Okay, can we turn to Psalm 127, please? Only five verses. 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So what does all this mean? Well, this is in the middle of what we call the Song of Ascents. The Song of Ascents starts at Psalm 120, I think it is, 120. And I'll read the first verse. It says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me, delivered my soul, O Lord, from lying lips." And then the last one is Psalm 134. And if you just have a quick look at that, it says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion." So we've moved from a servant of God who was down in the dumps, who wants to be delivered, and we end up with the last of the Song of the Saints, a great praise to God for deliverance and what he's done. Well, the Song of Ascents were songs that were sung at the three feasts when all the Jews were called to go up to the Temple Mount, which was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And they started singing these songs as they went up to Jerusalem and when they ascended the steps of the Temple. So it starts in the low place, you might say, and gets to a higher place. But it's talking about that is a theme of growth, and it's a theme of going forward, and it's a theme of building. And Psalm 127 starts with this theme of building, unless the Lord builds the house. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about building our faith. We're talking about building the church. We're talking about building a community. It's everything that God wants to be that's positive. That's what we're talking about. And it's because it's in the context of the Sons of Ascent, it's really taking great care of how this building takes place. And we'll see, hopefully, some of the implications of this. But anything that's worth having takes a lot of work, a lot of building. If you want to build your faith, you've got to work at it. If you want to build your integrity, you've got to read the scripture, allow the Spirit to challenge and then to change. Whatever you want to build, even if it's a building a house, you've got to have it right. Otherwise, they're all coming back to repair it all the time. You know, what's the theme that people used to say? Get it right first time, and then you're not changing it after. Well, most of us don't, but we have to work at that to make sure we do. I remember when my son, eldest son, was about 18 and 19, he started rock climbing. And we all went to Angles Arc to watch him. And there was a 100-foot cliff, and he hadn't any ropes, and it looked vertical to me. Judy was there with her heart in her mouth, and he's climbing up this rock face, not carelessly, very carefully, knew exactly where to put his hands and feet, and made it to the top. But you saw the intense energy and effort and care that it took to climb a rock face. And I thought, well, that's the same if you want to be a Christian. If we want to be a Christian, obviously we get saved and we are a believer, but then we've got to build. All of our Christian experience should be building and making progress and going further on, but knowing how to build and what to build and when to build. That's the problem, because we're not in charge of the building program. It's God who's in charge of the building program. So that's the issue. So the issue is, how do we build it? How do we strengthen the church? When we talk about building the church, we're talking about building our individual faith, building our experience and reacting to circumstances in a positive way, having a testimony and rescuing people out of the world that are still there to be rescued because we're still here. So that's what we're talking about in building the church. And we might even be praying for revival in a limited sense. I believe we can. The scripture, I believe, doesn't say there's going to be anything like a worldwide revival in these days, but there can be a local revival anywhere. If you're filled with the Spirit, you've been revived. And we need that revival power in our hearts and lives. So first of all, we need to get saved. We need to acknowledge God. And what does the scripture say in Proverbs 3? He will direct our paths. So what are we worried about today? What we should do? What are you worried about? There's all kinds of things we can worry about. But God says, I'm going to direct your path. Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it, stop taking charge of it yourself. It's all a question of believing what God actually says. Is it literal? Is it true? Is it true to my experience? Because it was true last time. It's still true this time. So you can make the decision based on the same principles. It's acknowledging Him that He is going to direct our paths. There are plenty of biblical examples of that. Look at Moses. Look at what he did. And all the things that he got involved in and how he led the people of Israel through the wilderness, etc. He wasn't perfect. And of course, he died because of the incident he made a mistake, didn't he? Striking the rock the second time and expressing Noah's temper, as you know, with the people. He got fed up with the people. God wasn't fed up with the people. They were doing things wrong, yes, but God still loved them. But Moses showed his displeasure. And so he got into trouble for that. But there are many, many examples of the Bible, people in the scripture making that climb and coming up to God. But you know, it isn't only that. If you look at Isaiah 2, all sorts of little gems in the scripture about climbing up. And the context of Isaiah 2, in fact, is the millennial reign of Christ. And it's really giving some practical details. Enter into the verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty man, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. This is a tribulation, obviously. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. It shall be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon to high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fortified wall. And it goes on in that vein. Then in verse 19, it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, as it says in Revelation, and the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. And then, I'm sorry, I've lost it, I can't find it. It talks about everybody going up to Jerusalem. I'm reading the wrong verses there. It says everybody will climb up to Jerusalem, and it's no wonder I covered it with a sticker. The word that starts at verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right, shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So it's speaking about the millennial period, but the point is that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. So it will be the highest point on earth. Basically, that's what, if you take it literally, and we should take the scripture literally, that's what it says. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, etc., etc. So there's a climbing up. So God's building everything up. And in the millennial period, he'll be seated in his temple on the top in Jerusalem on the highest mountain on earth. So the whole principle that what God is going to do all the time is build his people, build, build, build. And eventually the building is perfect. That is what God is intending to do. But we also know that Satan is also trying to build. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it is there. If I got this right, let's check. Verse 18 is a lovely verse. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet, it shall be white as snow. But in verse, before we go there, in verse 14, it says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do it. Learn to do good. Seek justice, etc., etc. So it's what's in the people's hearts. They were making the right prayers. They were saying the right things, using the right words from the scripture. They were doing all of that, but God says, I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear it. It's what's in the heart. And of course, Satan tries to build up in Isaiah 14:14. We won't turn to it, but it says that that's what Satan is actually trying to do. Build himself up above everybody else. So we've got God telling every saint, you've got to build, and Satan's going round the world saying, no, you build what I want. And that's the world we live in today. But of course, we can get into all sorts of problems in this situation if we allow satanic teaching to come into the church. And it's very easy to do. Things can look very good because Satan's a deceiver. If something looks pretty good, then, oh, well, it might be all right. There's, you know, this guy's been preaching, whoever he is, and most of it's all right. There's just a little bit of it that's not. Well, what do you do? Put up with it, because there was a lot of it was all right. I don't think that's the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is, if anything's wrong, get it out. And concentrate on what the Bible says as far as we can understand it, and be graceful to others who are doing the same thing but don't quite have the same understanding. Grace comes in everywhere. But where a thing is found to be wrong, then we have to deal with it and we have to get rid of it. Just as our lives have to be perfect, the church has to strive to do this, of course, filled with grace and love, because that's what God is like. But this is how we build. And there are all sorts of things. Well, look at the Tower of Babel as another example. Satan wanted to build a tower for secret knowledge. This has been going on right through history. Another thing that crept in, and it fooled me for a while, was this praying to territorial spirits. Because I can tell you now from experience, that is demonic. Praying to the Holy Spirit will get you in trouble. It's demonic, because we're not called to do it. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, there's no doubt that there are these spirits. No doubt the prince of Persia resisted the message coming from God, didn't he? And if you read the passage we had this morning from Ephesians chapter 6 about the powers of darkness, yes, they're there. But remember, Michael the angel said to the God, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. We do not pray to the spirits. The way the gospel is spread, the way that the teaching of the Lord is spread, is through the gospel. What did the apostles do? What did Paul do when he went to Athens? went into the marketplace and preached. He didn't stand outside on the hills praying over it. He went and he preached the gospel. The only way for believers to come to Jesus is when the gospel is preached. Absolutely. And that's what we all need to learn to do. We need to learn a few scriptures. We need to be open to the Spirit. And we need to be able to give a testimony that is ours. Why Jesus is so important to me, what he's done for me, and what he can do for you. And here's a few scriptures. The power of the gospel isn't in my words or anybody else's essentially. It's in the words in the scripture. So we should dwell on those words and learn them so that whenever an opportunity comes, we can speak it. But our spirit's got to be right. Not an argument. The Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outside, and the Lord looks on every heart. The Lord looks continually on every heart. What is that motive? Is that motive for Jesus? Is it for me? You know, the bema judgment of Christ, what frightens me more than anything isn't so much what you did, but why did you do it? Because that will be tested. What's your motive? Was your motive to please me? Or was your motive to fulfill your own satisfaction? Or your own gifting or your own talent or whatever it is? Because God always looks at the heart. Always. You can look at any way you like. But that is the scripture right from Genesis right through to Revelation. God is looking at our hearts. And well, I guess that's the background to it. But look at verse 1 of Isaiah 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Well, that's a very powerful verse. God builds, but God uses men. And that's the problem, to know where we draw the line. Is God going to do it himself? Is he just leaving us to do it? But we've already said, he guides us, Proverbs 3. So we've got to rely on him, but we've got to roll our sleeves up. And that is always the problem. Or it can be a vain effort. It's got to be God-centered. What does that mean in terms of our post-personal growth? That means we've got to rely on the scripture, ask for guidance of the Spirit, and then we've got to obey it, not to shelve it. It's the easiest thing to shelve something. But what do we do about trying to push out into the world? Well, I'm not saying we can't use things to draw attention to God, but basically, anybody that's using gimmicks to draw people to the gospel is not going to be successful. The gospel is, first of all, you need to repent. And then you need to believe. And if repentance is not a key aspect of that gospel, and it's to be said and it's to be preached in words. There's lots of people gone into gimmicks these days. If you watch the channel at TBN, is it? I watch it a few times. Sometimes there's something that's okay on it, but mostly it seems to be music. You know, well, music is a tremendous vehicle for worship. It says right through Scripture, right through the Old Testament, to sing the praises of God, and it lifts us up. We need to be musical. There'll be plenty of music in heaven, and we need to be musical. But music is not the way to bring people to Jesus. It's the words of the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I always remember people talking about Cliff Richard. He got saved, was it in the 60s? And whoever was counselling him said he ought to carry on in show business And of course, every young Christian then thought it was all right to carry on doing show business instead of leaving things aside and getting down to the gospel and getting onto Bible study and doing what we really should do to grow ourselves. That was the thing. Because there's a wrong turn somewhere there. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow that. We need to be biblical. We need to be based on what Jesus says. Otherwise, we can be building something that's not going to last. And look at the mega churches. You know, what's happening there? There's a long list if you look at them. How the size they grew to, and what they went into, and how they fall. It's all around the world. And the thing's pushed for a while, it looks good, and then the next thing you read, there's some court case, something's gone wrong. It's a sad place, isn't it? It's a sad situation. We need to pray for grace that we won't be in that place. We need to pray for grace to get into the work, to love Jesus, and to do all the things that he's called us to do. And man's, look at Proverbs 6 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I believe this is talking about Christians that don't get down to it. You know, we get saved, we're happy to live in the tent or the caravan, but we're not happy to go any further and to build anything. Look at it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides their supplies in the summer and gathers her foods in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It's talking about a lazy Christian who doesn't want to grow. It's too much effort. Well, I agree. It's hard, isn't it? And I get up in the morning. Shall I look at the news first, or shall I open the Bible? And sometimes there's a temptation, isn't there? You need to see what's gone on in the world, especially if you're interested in something. But the first call on the believer is the Word. It's the Word of God. What is God telling you today? What is God speaking to you today? What is he directing you to think about? What is he directing you to dwell about? There's a discipline. And that discipline is opening the book. And there's always something fresh in it. Always something new in it. And if it's boring, you're not reading it properly. You're reading too quickly. You need to slow down. You know, the Bible's got to be read, basically, literally. If it's not, you can make anything mean anything. It's a historical, grammatical, literal, contextual book. And all these aspects have to be built into it. Where there is an example given, the Bible will be clear, it's an example. But the basic principles of interpretation are literal. Otherwise, we go all over the place. And it says, unless the Lord builds a house, you're wasting your time. Wasting your time in what sense? It doesn't mean you won't have you won't have a lovely building. It doesn't mean to say you have all sorts going on in it. But when God's talking about vanity, it means you're building something that's not worshipping him in your heart. That's what he means, basically. And it can apply to other things, but essentially I believe that's what it does mean. So we can be lazy and we don't do it, but what did it say in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, be abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the one after the rapture, isn't it? You know, when the trumpet sounds, everything will change. Great words. And then Paul continues his instruction and says, you keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't sit down and wait for it. Don't sit down and do nothing. Talk to me, get about it, and get on with it. So is it a priority? You know, we said this morning. We've been prayed this morning. several times. The end time is coming. And what's going to last? What you do for Jesus will last. What you do to fill all these other engagements will not last. It'll be wasted time. And you stand before him at the Bema seat, you won't be in trouble. Judgment for sin is not at the Bema seat. But it's, what did he do for me? What did he do for me? What have you got to show for it? That's what we have to be about. Otherwise we're building in vain. We're building something that's not building my heart. It's not building my love of Jesus. It's not building my commitment to the scripture. It's not doing any of the things. It's just building. So man shouldn't be lazy. Man has a work to do. But God should be telling us what to do and how to do it. I believe that's the essence of it. And then it's talking about the bread of sorrows in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Well, what does that mean? Well, basically, I think it's the same issue. Are you building your heart? Are you building your heart? And what's the bread of sorrows? Apparently, this is a Hebrew expression. It means anxiety. It means there's something you can't deal with, or you haven't dealt with, or you find difficult to deal with. And you've got this anxiety in your heart. And so it's vain to rise up and start worrying about it. Or to start worrying about it before. What do we do if something really makes us anxious? What do we do? We've got to gain the presence of God. We've got to lay everything like Hezekiah did. We've got to lay it all out before God. And then we've got to say, you're in charge, Lord. I know you've given the scriptures before. I know what it says in the Bible. So can I have peace that you know about it and that you're going to deal with it? Even if there's no answer provided, it doesn't matter. But you brought it to the Lord, and the Lord has not given you a vain reply. He might simply say, I'm here. I know about it. Just carry on. And Judy's given testimony a few times. When Solomon came, I've forgotten, it's a long time since now, I forget. And she wasn't very well then. And she said, will you pray for me? And Solomon came and said, can I borrow your car key? We'll sit in the back seat. And so they sat in the back of the car. And the Lord spoke of them, and both of them heard it. Because they were praying about Judy's back and condition. And the Lord said, I know all about it. Leave it with me. And both of them heard it. And of course, that brings peace. Because you know God knows. And whatever the problem is, God knows about it. And God's got it in hand. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there'll be no temptation such that you can't manage. So there's an answer. Even if it isn't what you want to hear. But will it build your heart? If you submit to what God says, even though it looks negative, God will build your heart. If you kick against the traces, it won't. You might get your own way, but you'll suffer. So this is the bread of sorrows. And then we get verses 3 to 5. This is exciting for you fathers, isn't it? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who have his quiver full of them. You've only got two children. You're supposed to have a dozen. What are you playing at, Greg? Mike? Relaxing at the back? look at the face. So what does it all mean? Well, obviously the focus of the psalm is on family anyway. Family is still church is still an extension of the family in the New Testament. So it's talking about the family. And it's talking about the Jewish families because it's essentially Israel that's in mind. Well, the whole of Israel's society was built around the family. I don't know exactly when it went pear-shaped, but in the Torah, you find that the children are learning to sing the Torah when they're 2 years old and above. Because it's knowing the word of God. And of course in those days, the more children you had, the stronger you were. And the family was stronger. you could be more influential in the community and do all sorts of things if you've got many children. Of course, our society isn't like that at all. We tend to think it's always been like it is, but when you're a bit older, you know it's not. And I remember a preacher saying to me, you know, your generation is really the only one that's not living near home. People have always done it, of course, but in the main, in the mass, people always lived at where they were born. At my mother's funeral, it was said that she was 94 or 96. The statement was that Kathleen has lived in this town all her life. She's never lived more than a mile away from where she was born. And that was the thing that you could say to many, many people. But it's not like that today. We can't aim for that. That still doesn't mean that it isn't important to love children and to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. It's a very important aspect. And I remember when we adopted the first two children, I was a bit concerned about it. An ex-Pentecostal preacher came round who knew us, and he said, "The Lord's told me to come and pray with you." So we all sat together and he prayed that we'd have a child, and Peter was born not many weeks after. You know, sometimes that's necessary, I don't know, but that's just a personal experience. But children are exceptionally important in God's economy. And if you might look at King Solomon, who defied the instruction of the Lord, basically, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That'd keep him busy, wouldn't it? But what was the outcome of it all? What do we know of his children? And we know of one son who made a hash of it. That's what we know. That's all. For all the 1,000 women I presumably had relationships with, that's all the Bible records. If man pleases himself, God doesn't want to know. God loves us so much. I have put my spirit in your heart. I love you to the end. I died for you. Everything I do is for you. I'm preparing a place in heaven for you. I have given you everything. You need to express that love back to me. You need grace to do it, and I'll give you the grace. And if you don't want to do it and you ask, I'll give you the desire to do it. And if you need something you haven't got, I'll give you the means to do it. That is the kind of God that we serve. And children are of maximum importance. And that's why it's so heartbreaking to see the situation today, when sexual ethics doesn't matter in the world. But for the believer, it does. One wife. One family. Bring them up in the ways of the Lord. That is what the scripture says. And we should never depart from that. We should never depart from anything that Scripture talks about in family relationships, because they're very important. But King Solomon was just a reckless builder. A reckless builder. He wanted to please himself. Whenever we please ourselves, it brings problems. But godly children are a great blessing in the Lord. It doesn't always work out like that, does it? It might be the parents' fault. To some degree, I don't know. But that is what it is. And then it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So why would he use that expression, like arrows? Children are like arrows. Well, I don't know much about archery. I once went on a works conference, I think it was in Holland somewhere, and they organised things in the evening. Oh, we'll go to the archery place. You can practice shooting arrows. Well, I don't know if anybody's done it, but my arm was so sore when I tried to do it, and I never hit the board at all. It was all over the place. But for an arrow to be effective, it's in the days when you manufactured your own, not the crossbow, the longbow that Robin Hood had, great care needs to be taken on shaping it. very great care, otherwise you won't have the proper flight. And it has to be guided very skillfully. And when you've made it, it has to be cared for, not thrown in a heap and let the weather get at it. It's got to be cared for, or it won't fly in a straight path. It's got to be aimed and directed correctly at the target. And it can only be launched once. It can only be launched once. It's interesting, isn't it? When you're bringing children up, they can only be launched once. The day will come when they either go to university, unfortunately, or they leave the house for some other purpose and they're on their own. And they're launched. And you shot your bolt, basically. But a lot of care needs to be taken with arrows to make sure they'll achieve what you want them to achieve. And then it says, talking about, happy is the man who has his quiver, verse 5, but they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. But I think the point being emphasized there is that there's a lot of children, a lot of power, a lot of influential children brought up in the family, or godly children, and they have power with the enemies in the gate. Well, the gate was all the places where there was prayer and challenge, and there was justice. It was a place of business and justice. It was a place where you made your mark. If you're an important person in Hebrew culture, you met at the gate, and that's where you got your respect. If you remember when David came a cropper again with his son Absalom, David was an old man by that time, but Absalom sat in the gate. That's how he won the hearts of the Jewish people, because David wasn't sitting in the gate. He was at home somewhere, not in sight. So to be at the gate and influential at the gate was an important thing. And of course, this means that there's a challenge. Every child that's in this church has to be prayed for by everybody. And it's so hard for the children. If you're homeschooling, it's hard. And if you're sending your children to school, it's hard. Yes, the parents are praying, but whatever we can support with the children, we should do. Whatever we can do. Children are exceptionally important. Because then we build the family. Look at Ephesians 2. Just close in Ephesians 2. Verse 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Praise his name. Bless his name. Thank you.